Thank you, Alan and Dylan, for leading us in worship this morning. And as I said earlier, we're going to kind of start a series. I almost hesitate to call it a series because I don't know how often we're going to do this. But whenever I have a really busy week or something, we're going to kind of dip into Ecclesiastes every once in a while. And I'm excited to dig into this. It's a great book of the Bible. And it's also one that I think is sometimes difficult to understand. One pastor said, he asked his congregation to a show of hands, and he asked, how many of you have ever been confused by something that you've read in Ecclesiastes? And he had them kind of raise their hand. And then when they had all done that, he said to the rest of them, you should probably read the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think that's very much how it is. And yet, I think as we study it, we'll find that the book is actually really quite clear. It's it just takes some thought, and it's been written in such a way that we have to think about what the author is getting at. He wants us to dig deep and to think about his words. And so I'm excited to look at this. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes this morning. And so open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm going to preach from the Legacy Standard Bible here. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible is very close to the New American Standard Bible. And when I preached this earlier at Grace Life, I preached it from the New American Standard. And so it's just going to be easier for me to kind of shift us into the Legacy Standard Bible by doing this series in that. But you'll find that, you know, I'll be kind of going through the different parts, and I'll show you where it is different in the ESV or whatever. Let's just read the text. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth stands forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Going toward the south, then circling toward the north, the wind goes circling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers go into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers go, there they continually go. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to speak of it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new? Already it has been for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will be. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Now, our text this morning breaks down nicely around the three different sentence types that we have. There's an exclamation in verse 2, like an exclamation mark. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then in verse 3, we have a question. What advantage does man have in all his labors in which he labors under the sun? And then in verses 4 to 11, there's a series of statements. Statements which answer the question of verse 3 and prove the declaration of verse 2. That's what's happening in verses 4 to 11. There's an answer to the question of verse 3, what advantage does man have? And there's a proving of the declaration that all is vanity. Now, the whole book is designed to prove and explore the vanity of life under the sun. and give us an answer regarding it. The preacher is going to talk about vanity, and he's going to show us that everything in this world, in a sense, is vain and empty. And by doing that, he's going to help us answer a difficult question for us. How come the wicked seem to prosper? How come it seems to go well for wicked people? And what he's going to do is he's going to say, it doesn't go as well as you think. It's just vanity. They're just spinning their wheels. They're just kind of, you know, going about the things of this world, and there's really nothing good coming out of it for them. And then he's going to, by doing that, show us eternity. And he's going to set our hearts and our minds on eternity and on the future day of judgment in what God is going to do. Now, these verses that we just read, this is the introduction. This is an exploration of the theme of the book. And these verses are kind of what I think of as the general broad brush proofs that all is vanity. And the preacher, who I'm going to call Kohelet, because that's what it is in Hebrew, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but Kohelet is going to get into the specifics later. This is just the broad general case. And the book is going to teach us then how to enjoy life, how to rejoice and find joy in this world, but first it's, and with that, it's going to help us to grapple with reality. Kohelet wants us to grapple with the reality of the world, the vanity of the world, and he has no easy answers for us. There's no kind of cliche, praise the Lord, everything is good, without first facing the difficulties of life. Kohelet is an author who's not going to let us pretend that everything is okay. And he's not going to allow us to live our life in a make-believe world where everything is happy and everything is wonderful and everything is praise the Lord. And like the Smurfs kind of say, do you guys know the Smurfs? Like, tra-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. All right. You know, sometimes we want to do that. Sometimes we want to just pretend everything is good and stuff, and we don't really think about the difficulties of life. We don't think about our purpose and you know, is what we're doing meaningful? You know, sometimes in this life, in this sinful world, life is hard. And believer and unbeliever alike wrestle with questions. Why didn't this situation happen in the way that I thought it should have? Why did this difficult thing happen to me? Why is, you know, what is the point of my life even? Why does nothing seem to ultimately satisfy? And those are the things that Kohelet is going to help us to wrestle with. See, Kohelet wants to protect us from what I'm going to call here a fake joy. And so he's going to make us really think about reality and the difficulties of life until it makes us uncomfortable. And then he's going to point us to eternity and to the answers. And so he asks questions that we've all maybe wrestled with, but we don't really dig as deep as he does. And so he's going to pursue these questions to the bitter end. And of course, the one question that we have in our text, what advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? Now, he's going to do this ultimately to give us joy and meaning in life, but he's not going to do that at the expense of reality. And so Kohelet has a message for us today: stop pretending. And he wants us to look at the vanity of life. He wants us to see the difficulty. He wants us to feel the meaningless of it all of our things in this world. And once you do, then he's going to show us how to make sense of it and how to find joy in the vanity. And so there's both futility and fulfillment in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to see some futility, we're going to see some vanity, but then he's going to point us to eternity and ultimate fulfillment and joy in this world. And again, verses 1 to 11 introduce the futility of the created order. And so we're going to see, first of all, the shocking exclamation. We're going to look at that in verse 2. Then we're going to see the searching question in verse 3, and then we're going to see what we call the substantiating case. He's going to prove his case. He's going to prove that everything is vanity by looking at the created order. And so that's going to be our outline for today. Number one, the shocking exclamation, verse 1 and 2. Number two, the searching question in verse 3, and then number three, the substantiating case in verses 4 to 11. So number one, the shocking exclamation, verses 1 and 2. And we see this shocking exclamation, it just comes right at us. You know, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And that just kind of begins the book. Now, he calls himself here the preacher. The preacher, and that is in Hebrew, as I already said, that is Kohelet, or some people want to say it Koheleth, and you can, either one is valid, but I usually go with Kohelet. And he is the preacher. Now, Kohelet means to gather a sacred assembly. So one who kind of calls an assembly and maybe even officiates an assembly. And I believe that this is Solomon, although he doesn't ever call himself Solomon in this book. And I think that as we think about it, why doesn't he call himself Solomon? I think he wants to almost distance himself from that Solomon that we know as the king in Jerusalem who had 700 concubines. No, was it 300 wives and 700 concubines? As the one whose heart was turned away from the Lord and had kind of gone astray. And so perhaps he's kind of bringing us back and he just wants to be known as the preacher, the one who assembles God's people to speak to them the truth. But again, we're just guessing why doesn't he say that? Song of Solomon's or Song of Songs 1:1 just says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And throughout the book of Proverbs, we see that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, and it's very clear that Solomon is the author, but that is not the case in the book of Ecclesiastes. Even Proverbs 1 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. But the book of Ecclesiastes is very clear that it's Solomon. It could be no one else besides Solomon. For example, the words of the preacher, I'm in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And if you jump down to verse 12, I, the preacher, or I, Kohelet, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, if we think about king over Israel in Jerusalem, there's not very many options of who that could be, right? There's Saul was king of Israel, but he didn't have Jerusalem. So he's out. Then we have David was the next king. He was king of Israel in Jerusalem. But this guy is son of David, so it's not David. The next one was Solomon, who was king of Israel. No, sorry. Rehoboam. I'm kind of messing up. I'm just doing this off. Rehoboam. No, that's Solomon's son. I got my notes here and I just thought, it's okay. I'll just have my notes and I don't need to look at them. It is not okay. Solomon was king over Israel in Jerusalem. His son Rehoboam was king of Israel in Jerusalem for about 3 days. Remember? And that didn't go very well. And he said, you know, you think my dad was tough on you? Well, my pinky's going to be like my dad's waist. And they said, back to your tents, Israel. And they all went back to their tents and wouldn't follow Rehoboam. So there's not a lot of options as far as king over Israel. Then after that, it was divided kingdom, right? And the Israel was ruled from Bethel and then some other places at times, but never from Jerusalem. Judah was in Jerusalem, and we've got the divided kingdom after that. So it's got to be Solomon. And everything in the book just fits with Solomon perfectly. And we could go and actually let's do a couple of these. Let's go to just go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 9 and 10. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and words of truth written uprightly. And so there we go. We've got the preacher is a writer of many proverbs, and we could go into the book of 1 Kings, and we could see that Solomon had written some 3,000 proverbs. And so, you know, there's things like that that we could do. We could look at the wealth of the writer of Ecclesiastes, and we see that he is richer than any king that had ever gone before him in Jerusalem. And again, if, you know, son of David, there's not very many that could have gone before him. And we see that Solomon was the richest king that ever was in all of the times of the kings. If we look at Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 16, so you got to go back to Ecclesiastes 1, look at verse 16. I spoke within my heart saying, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has seen an abundance of wisdom and knowledge. And if we flip over to and compare that with 1 Kings, let's do that. 1 Kings chapter 3, just kind of maybe put your finger in Kings and put your other finger in Ecclesiastes. 1 Kings chapter 3, look at verse 12. It says, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And so if we put those two verses together, if no one as wise as Solomon will ever come after him, and Kohelet says that he was wiser than everyone who came before him, then it has to be Solomon. There's really nobody else left that fits that category but Solomon. And since he's son of David again, it can't be David. And so if we believe the Bible, we believe that the preacher is Solomon. And again, we could look at all of his works that he did and compare it and see his wealth and go over to 1 Kings 7. And we could see that, you know, the wealth of Solomon was unprecedented, and it really fits exactly with the wealth of the author of Ecclesiastes. And that really fits this book, because the author of Ecclesiastes is going to tell us that he's searched everything. And he's tried everything, and he's had all of the money that we could ever dream of and imagine, and had all of the good things that this world can offer. And he's going to say, I've had it all. And in truth, it's vanity of vanities. It's empty. It's not eternal. It doesn't last. It doesn't even give satisfaction, all of those things, unless God, by his grace, makes it satisfying. And so, the author of this book has to be Solomon. And I think that as we look at it, we might even want to say a little bit more about that, and we might want to say that it seems to me that this is a repentant Solomon, and that these words were written later in his life after he had an opportunity to kind of try everything and to try to get what satisfaction he could out of his money and out of his wealth and out of his 1,000 wives and all of that stuff that he had. And he comes back in repentance and he says, it was all empty. It was meaningless. I didn't enjoy those things. And he's come back, and now he's going to teach the people God's ways in truth. And so he maybe wanted to distance himself from his, you know, the Solomon that was known for all of his sin, the Solomon whose heart, according to 1 Kings 11:4, was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And so he distances himself from that, and he calls himself the preacher. Now, after this very brief introduction of himself in verse 1, he shocks us with this statement in verse 2. It just kind of hits you like a 2x4 over the head. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the Hebrew word behind vanity is one that I want you to learn as we go through this series. It's chebel. You got a if in Hebrew that it's not just it's so it's chebel, or sometimes people pronounce it chevel with a V, with a more German kind of a way of pronouncing it, but it's chebel, chebel hebelim, all vanity of vanities. And it's one of those words that's very difficult to bring over into English in a single word. And so that's why I want to call it Hebel, but I want you to understand this word. It literally means breath or vapor or mist or smoke. And obviously, Kohelet's not saying that everything is breath or everything is smoke or everything is vapor. He's speaking metaphorically here. And so everything is like vapor. Everything is like mist. Everything is like smoke. And so the metaphorical usage of the word is usually translated something like vanity or emptiness or unavailing, unsubstantial, worthless, even sometimes kind of coming into the idea of everything's puzzling, everything's fruitless, everything's purposeless, everything, a great word that you might not be in our usual vocabulary is evanescent. It's soon passing away. That's what evanescent means. It's like you try to grab it, but it's gone, right? And you can kind of picture trying to grab a handful of smoke. It just goes away. You can't do it. You can't grab it. And so everything is like this vapor, mist, or smoke. And at different times in various contexts, the word takes on all of those meanings. And so in chapter 4 and verse 8, we see the vanity of a man who works so hard. And he deprives himself of pleasure and riches, and he works so hard, but as he kind of accumulates all of the things that he accumulates, his riches don't satisfy. And then he didn't even have anyone to pass his inheritance on because he was so focused on his work that there was no passing it on to the next generation. And he never asked himself about the purpose of his work. And so it was chevel. It was purposelessness. It was uselessness. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we see a man with riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet he is lacking one thing. He's lacking the God-given ability to enjoy the things that he has. And so it's chevel, frustration. In chapter 8 and verse 14, Kohelet observes that righteous men sometimes suffer and wicked men sometimes prosper. And again, this is chevel, an enigma, a puzzle. And so purposelessness, frustration, puzzlement, vexation, lack of ability to control the outcome of life, all of these are nuances of chevel. And so the idea is life is like smoke. And it's there, but you can't really take hold of it, and it's fleeting, and it's transitory, and all too soon this life is over, and Kohelet really wrestles with the reality that one day each and every one of us is going to die. Now, sometimes the NIV translates the word meaninglessness, but I think that's a little bit too strong. Everything is not meaningless, but it is transitory, it is mysterious, it often seems pointless. Vanity is a good translation, but I'm going to try to stick with saying chevel, as hard as that is to say, especially with the B. I just can't actually quite do it, but I want us to know this word. And so it's best just to bring it into your vocabulary. I don't do that very often. I don't talk a lot of Greek. You know, We were at the conference. Jake Spence was preaching, and I was just noticing how much Jake Spence, every time he comes here too, he always wants to tell you the Greek words. I really try to kind of stay away from that, but sometimes, every once in a while, there's a certain word that I want you to know, and chevel is one of them. So, everything is chevel, but it's even stronger than that, okay? So we've been talking about the meaning of chevel, but this exclamation is not just chevel, it's chevel of chevels. Vanity of vanities. Chevel hevelim. Vanity of vanities. It's like we say in English, song of songs. Or I think maybe this one's better, Lord of Lords. And you know what the Lord of Lords is, right? It's the greatest of all the lords, or King of Kings. He's the king on top of the kings. And that's what this is. This is vanity of vanities. This kind of combination, chevel of chevels, is the Hebrew way to make what we call the superlative, which is like the most extreme case, right? The word most is the way we make a superlative in English. We say it's the most righteous or the most holy. And that's another way to think about this. We talk about the Holy of Holies. That's that intersection in the temple, that inner room in the temple where God himself dwelt. That was the holiest of all of the holy places of the temple. And what Solomon is saying is that everything, all, is most vain, most like smoke. And so Qohelet is declaring everything most vain, utterly vain, vainest of vain. And the fivefold repetition of the word in verse 2 introduces the thesis of this book like a bucket of cold water would introduce you to a new day. It's just kind of like a wham! Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, everything is empty and transitory, and there's no warm-up, there's no beating around the bush, there's no like, hey guys, like I'd really like to talk to you about something that's really important here. It's just, boom, everything is vain. And so it's just a sweeping declaration that everything is utterly chevel. And before we even have a chance to regroup or think about what he's even actually saying, verse 3 comes right away on the tails of this. You know, maybe you don't even agree that, you know, vanity of, you think, I could get some enjoyment out of the things of this world. But he asks you this question, and I call it the searching question of verse 3. He says, it's like he lays down the gauntlet, he tells you what he believes, and now he's going to ask you to think about it. What advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? Now, he's already answered the question. According to himself, there's no advantage, it's all vanity. But the question comes across again like a challenge. What advantage is there? An advantage is an economic term, and it refers to what is what's left over, what a remnant or a surplus, what remains, what profit is there at the end of the day, what gain is there? And when all of man's work is done, what remains? That's the idea. What remains? What profit is left over? And the question is like an ultimate question about the purpose of life then. What is the point of all the work? What is the point of all of the work? And so let's think about life like a businessman. And if man does X amount of work, what results will he achieve? What's going to be the return on investment into as you work into things? What's the profit ratio? What's the net gain of life? Now, this is the first time that we see this phrase that's going to be repeated. I think it was 36 times or 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Life under the sun, in which he labors under the sun. Under the sun, 29 times in Ecclesiastes, nowhere else in the Old Testament. And the word, it really just means kind of life on earth. Life in this world. And there's a sense in which maybe God is somewhat left out as we think about life under the sun. It's just kind of what can man do? And we work under the sun, whether we fear God and obey His commandments, or whether we're a fool who says there is no God. Either way, we are under the sun in this world. And so let's talk about labor, or as we would normally say, just work. Let's think about work for a bit. How many people like bringing up work on Sunday morning already, right? Who's going back to work tomorrow? And sometimes even just bringing up this idea of going back to work tomorrow makes your heart sink a little bit. Why mention it? It's only Sunday. Well, guess what? Even before you go to work tomorrow, there's going to be some work to do today. And so you're going to have to work even before Monday morning. You're going to have to go home after this, and you're going to have to make yourself some lunch. And that's going to involve some level of work. And after that, you're going to have to clean up your lunch, and then you're going to have to get ready, and there's the setup for it, and there's a lot of work just to get ready so that you can do work, right? If you're going to go to work tomorrow, maybe you got to prepare some things today for that. And there's the projects that remain unfinished that are not even part of our regular work, but we all have so many things to do. Some of you might even say, hey, I don't work. You know, some of the ladies sometimes it's kind of, you know, I don't know if it's the good thing to say or a bad thing to say, but maybe you don't work in the home, but you certainly work. You know, Jody doesn't work outside of the home, but sometimes I'm glad that I have a job that I can kind of get away from all the work that she has to do just to kind of keep our family going. You know, I think if I had Jody's work, I might have to get a job just to get away from the work that she has to do. And so you stay at home working moms, non-working moms, you're really working moms. And your husbands know that too. If dad stays home for a couple of days, man, if this ever happened to you, you stay home from work for a couple of days, maybe your wife goes away, and you realize the work that's going on and taking care of the children, and dad's anxious to get back to work where the work is different, or however you want to say that. The word work in verse 3, labor in the Legacy Standard Bible, means any kind of exertion or trouble or care, anxiety or toil. And what we're thinking about here and what we're asking ourselves then is, after all the work is done, what's really left over? What's the profit? And I think household work is a perfect illustration to see this. You know, you just think about a full day. You get up in the morning and you got to make yourself breakfast and coffee if you're into that. And you eat the breakfast and you clean up the dishes. And guess what? Very soon, everyone's hungry again in a couple of hours. And so now you're going to make lunch and you're going to eat lunch. And maybe there's some schooling to do in the middle of all that. You're going to clean up after the lunch. And it's already too late now to start thinking about dinner, because you're going to have to defrost whatever meat is for dinner, because if you're like our household, you got to have meat for your dinner. And so if you haven't been thinking about that even a day ahead of time, sometimes you can't defrost the good meats that are in the freezer. And so there's a lot of work. Now let's think about our laundry. I have about 8 shirts that need ironing right now, and that's a little bit of a split thing between us. Jody's going, what are you doing to me right now? But think about laundry. Laundry never ends at our house. Like, even the minute after you do the laundry, like, there's more dirty things in there. It never ends. And so you wash it and you fold it and you put it away and you iron it and then you make it dirty again and then you start the whole cycle over again. Now, 100 years ago, they didn't have washing machines, but it was the same for your great grandma. Wash it, fold it, put it away, make it dirty. The only difference was 100 years ago, it was harder to wash without the machine. And I think grandpa typically was a little bit dirtier, but maybe the standard of cleanliness was a little bit less, and so maybe it was wash, I don't know, but it's just never ending. What about, think about the house in the winter kind of season. You come into the house and what do you bring? You bring dirt. Or if you have a dog, some of you have dogs and they go out and then you got to wash their feet. That's all of this is work. And so you clean the house and you track in dirt and you sweep it again and then you do your Saturday clean like most of you good Mennonites do your Saturday clean. But guess what? By Saturday again, it's dirty again. What in the world? It just never ends. It goes on and on and on. And this is true in every area of life. You build something and then you break it and then you fix it and then you break it again and then you fix it better and then you wear it out. And then you get a new one and then the cycle begins again and now it's not made worse and cheaper now and so it's going to break even sooner than it did. And so moth and rust destroys everything in this world and dirt dirtifies everything in the world and what remains, what is the profit? And this is the way of creation since the curse of Genesis chapter 3. The world was subjected to futility, Romans 8 and verse 20. And brothers and sisters, the more you think about it, the more you realize it's vanity. And we spend our lives working on things and trying to accumulate things and trying to get ahead in the world and we accomplish nothing. We're not getting ahead. And so you spend your life doing laundry and all that remains is more laundry. And even if you get ahead of something and you have something left over, Kohelet's going to tell us, but you're going to die. And then all of that you've accomplished is going to be gone. And it's going to go to who knows who. And so even if we get ahead or even if we have something left over, we're going to die and we can't take it with us. And Kohelet's going to say, you don't even know who you're going to leave it to. Is he going to be wise or a fool? And if you leave it to a fool, he's afraid that it's going to be used for bad purposes. And even if you leave it to a wise man, Lord willing, we will do that with our children. Ultimately, it really doesn't satisfy. Now, what advantage does a man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? Kohelet's not really in a rush to give us an answer, although verse 2 really already was his answer. His answer isn't going to be ultimately to give up and stop trying. Nor is he going to be able to remove the monotony of it all. Laundry is still going to be remaining. The floors are still going to get dirty. And I can't even really give you the answer yet today, although I would again point us, maybe I should just very, very briefly, a few times Kohelet's going to tell us that we're to find joy from the Lord. We're to enjoy those things that he gave us from the Lord. But ultimately, at the very end of the book, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, he says, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, or I might translate that actually, all has been heard. You've heard his case. Here's his answer. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because this is the end of the matter for all mankind, for God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so Kohelet's going to point us to the reality that ultimately God is going to judge everything that we do. And if God is going to judge everything that we do and he is eternal and we're going to enter into eternal life with him, then all of a sudden everything that we do kind of stretches into eternity through that. Can you kind of see that? And so God is going to, if we're doing what we do for God, by the power of God, then somehow even the frivolity, the vanity of it all ends up being worth something because God is going to judge it in the end. And so even the day-to-day things that we do, even though in and of themselves they are vanity, they become worthwhile and eternal by filtering what we do through the Lord in obedience to his commandments. And so Solomon's then, knowing that, is going to tell us that we can enjoy the good things of this world, so long as we know that in and of themselves they are vanity. And so that was Qohelet's searching question: what advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? And now he's going to try to prove this to us, that all is vanity, starting in verse 4, and I called this number 3 then in our outline, the substantiating case. The substantiating case, starting in verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth stands forever. The New American Standard Bible translates that, the earth remains forever. A generation goes and a generation comes, each one thinking that they're smarter and better than the ones that went before them. But what he's showing us here is that there's an endless cycle, generation after generation. And if you really think about this, generation after generation, if there was profit, generation after generation, if there was some advantage, if there was something really great left over, surely by now, all of these generations later, there would be a huge accumulation of advantage. There would be a huge accumulation of profit, but we don't see it. And that's what he means when he says the earth stands forever, or the earth remains. The idea here is that it's staying the same. It's just standing there. There's a lot of things moving. We're going to see that as we go, but the earth is just kind of standing there. It's staying the same. And it means here to remain motionless. That same word is used in Psalm 33 and verse 11. Let's just go there. I said I was going to preach out of the Legacy Standard, but my notes are actually in the New American Standard, so let's just flip over here quick. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of Yahweh stands forever. Same word there. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. And so in the same way that the Lord's counsel stands forever, and that is unchanging generation after generation, so the earth stands forever, unchanging generation after generation. And the general pattern of generation after generation, things generally continue year after year, decade after decade, century after century, and it's the same. Now, we imagine that we're making a huge difference, but it just doesn't happen that way, and the difference that we make doesn't necessarily remain. Generation after generation, they've been working, they've been busy, they've been toiling, they've been producing, they've been accumulating, but there's really no change, no gain, no results, no profit, no advantage to man. And all of the rest of creation, you know, this is verse 4 speaking about man, but all of the rest of creation is the same. All of creation works, all of creation is busy, but what gain does it have? And so let's start with the sun in verse 5. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. And so here's continual activity. There's rising in the east and setting in the west, and every day this happens. Every day, day after day, the sun hastens back to do it again. And literally, the sun is panting. The sun is like a runner huffing and puffing, and the sun hurries to its place to rise again. And so Solomon pictures the sun as rushing. And it rushes, and where does it go? It goes right back to where it started again. Right? It's just right back in the same place again. Well, let's think about the wind then. Now we're moving north and south, and so he talks about blowing towards the south. Oh, sorry, that was from the New American. Going towards the south, then circling towards the north, the wind goes circling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. And so again, we have north-south movement here, or south-north. And the verb form indicates here a continual activity. A literal translation would be, it goes to the south and around to the north, around and around goes the wind. And upon its aroundness, the wind returns. And so 4 times we have this around, and it's this idea, it's going around and around. The wind is always going, but it just comes right back around to where it started from. Now the rivers are no more fruitful. Look at verse 7. All the rivers go into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers go, there they continually go. And so the rivers are constantly flowing. And all of the water is flowing into it's flowing towards the sea. The sea there could literally be any body of water and not necessarily the ocean, but you get the picture here. All rivers flow to some body of water. But when you think about it, those bodies of water aren't constantly getting fuller. It's really an amazing observation that Solomon makes. It's just, you would think that if you just pour water down the river, like eventually, wouldn't that fill something? But it doesn't happen. It's just constant activity, but the sea stays about the same. And so there's a constant filling, never full. Ceaseless activity without productivity, and it returns back to do it again, never ending. And then Solomon says it's wearisome just even thinking about it. All things are wearisome, verse 8. Man is not able to speak about it. And so the sun, the wind, the water, they're constantly moving, constantly going. Generations are going and coming, but the earth stands. It's basically by and large unchanged. And then in verse 8, he says that all things are wearisome. And what I think he means is that his three examples in verses 5 to 7 are just representative examples of all things, and all are wearisome. And it's beyond man's ability to tell it. It would take forever if he was going to cover every possible example. And again, man is very much like creation itself. And that seems to be what verse 8 and 9 kind of come to again when we come back to man. Verse 4 was generation after generation. Now in the rest of verse 8, man is not able to speak of it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. You know, it doesn't matter how much the eye sees. It never says, I've had enough. I'm totally satisfied. I never need to see again, right? None of us have ever said, I saw what is that place? The Grand Canyon or something. I saw the Grand Canyon, just close my eyes up forever, never need to see again. Nobody ever says that. No matter how much the eye sees, there's always more to see. The ear is not filled with hearing. It keeps on hearing, but it never reaches a point when hearing is done. It never reaches a point where there's nothing left to hear. And the hands never stop doing either. And he says there at the end of, well, I guess it's in verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. Whether in nature or in man, the same things keep happening over and over, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation. And a word that I think summarizes that very well is monotony. It just goes on and on, over and over, but really nothing is changing. And so in verse 9, so there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new, or see this, it is new? Already it has been for ages which were before us. Now this verse is not trying to say that there's no new inventions that are going to be made. Solomon himself made some kind of neat inventions in his time and kind of figured out how to gather water and water his gardens in unique ways. There's new inventions. He's not denying that. The context here, I think, is implying that nothing new is going to break the cycle. Nothing is going to bring satisfaction. Nothing is going to ultimately change the earth and deliver it from the vanity of everything. And so the preacher is pointing out that no advantage-producing element is going to enter the system that we know as life. And so in verse 3, he says, what advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? And again, what is the gain? What is the profit? What remains when it's done? And verse 9 concludes, there's nothing new under the sun. There's no gain, there's no profit, there's nothing new, there's nothing fresh. All of man's work, like that of creation, is simply monotony. It's vanity of vanities. Again, Solomon's not denying the existence of new inventions. He's just looking broadly over all of creation. And he says, nothing is going to come that's going to break this pattern. And even the so-called new things are just old things in new clothes. You know, I think about this, you got to get your new iPhone, right? You got to, I don't know what number we're at now. Is it like 14 or 15 or whatever? But it's new and it's got a better, harder screen. And, you know, you can talk on the phone and new ways to talk on the phone. But if you think about it, communication existed even in Solomon's day. What did they have? They had, I don't know what they had. They had men on horses that would ride to Damascus and get the latest news and come back and bring it to Solomon. Communication existed. What about, you know, new sound systems? Someone was telling me the Tesla, one of the kids, Tesla cars have how many speakers? Like 29 speakers or so. Okay, that's great. but someone was telling me recently about all of the speakers in the Tesla car system, or just think about like the greatest speaker systems that you can imagine. And guess what? Solomon had a sound system in 950 BC. Guess what he had? He had live musicians at his house. And you should have heard the bass notes that guy could hit, you know, that big guy, or the high pitch sounds that some of those lady singers could hit. Chapter 2, verse 8 says that he had, well, actually, let's just flip over there. Chapter 2 and verse 8, also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers. And the pleasures of the sons of men, we'll look at that later on in the series. But he had live musicians. And even with those amazing musicians that he would have had, remember, the ear is not filled with hearing. And so you listen to a song, and then what do you got? Now I got to listen to it again, or I got to listen to a new one, or that song's getting old. What is there something new? And the ear is never filled with hearing. And so you can listen to it over and over again until you get tired of hearing it, and then you got to find another song, and the cycle continues over and over, and we could do this with everything in the world. Everything is vanity. What is the advantage? What is the point of it all? Everything is busy, but nothing really changes. Now, verse 11 then adds to all this a little bit more. There is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the latter things which will be, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. And what Solomon's saying here is that we have a historical amnesia. And we forget about how things were before us, and that those who come later will not even remember us. And what this means is that even if one were to think that there was gain to the next generation, you'd be wrong, because they won't remember, just like you don't remember all the things that came before you. And eventually, we will be forgotten. Even the greatest legends of the world, most of them will be forgotten, except those who are written in the Word of God. But our contributions will fade into history, and whatever profit we thought that we made will fade into oblivion. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth stands forever. And we could even take Solomon for an example of this. Nobody made gain like him. Solomon's wisdom, tied together with God's blessing, produced wealth beyond what we can even imagine. 2 Chronicles 1:14 tells us that the king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. 1 Kings 11:21 tells us that all of Solomon's vessels were of pure gold, because silver wasn't considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Verse 23 says, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches. And so if anyone made an impact or change, or if anyone would be able to make an impact or change, surely Solomon was the man. You know, imagine silver being as common as stones. You wouldn't even bother. There's some silver on the ground again. Just get, sweep it off to the side. You know, where's my gold vessel? But, you know, just even the very next generation, where was all that silver and gold when Rehoboam reigned? It just scattered to the wind. And in a few generations, there was really no memory of all that wealth except that it was written in the Word of God. And we remember Solomon because it was in Scripture, but we really don't know all that much about the earlier things of his day. He made his mark. He was the greatest mark of any man up until that point. But that mark faded long ago, and so even there, it's vanity of vanities. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains the same. Creation makes no gains despite all of its busy activity, and man's work accomplishes no more. And that's why I called this message Frivolous Frenzy. It's just kind of an empty bunch of activity. Everything's moving and going, but really it's not accomplishing that much. Now, have you ever wrestled with these thoughts before? Have you ever wrestled with the vanity of the world? Maybe not to the extent that Kohelet does. But we work, and it doesn't really matter what we do. It doesn't matter what our occupation is. We're going to need to do it again. And so we work to provide for our families, and we eat, and we need to do it again. And there's futility built into this world under the sun. And that's true whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or you're an unbeliever. We all have laundry. And even for myself, as I think about ministry, one of the reasons I got into ministry was so that I could do something more of an eternal value. God's word changing our lives is eternally significant. But even in that ministry, there's some vanity built in. And I was thinking about this, that perhaps the greatest preachers throughout history, if we think about them, guess what? They're dead. And they preached and they taught and they studied, and God used them mightily in their generation, and they poured out their lives. But guess what? New sinners were born into the world. And the impact of that generation, to some extent, fades. The earth remains, right? It's the same. You know, maybe they, you know, you think about somebody like Charles Spurgeon and the impact that he had, and it's wonderful and great, but new sinners came, and the world's very much the same with a few modern iPhones added to it. Generation arises. You know, you think about the words in the book of Genesis, a new Pharaoh or a new king rose up in Egypt and forgot about Joseph, and you know, a new generation arises and they forget about Charles Spurgeon and they forget about the gospel, and the work must go on. And so there's an element of vanity and futility no matter what occupation we have. There is chavel. Now, as we think about that, you know, sometimes I think, you know, sometimes we come to church and we think, I'm going to come to church today. I'm going to get a boost. You know, I just need some encouragement. And we just don't really get that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Kohelet is not what we would call a prosperity preacher. It's not health and wealth and the American dream. It's just smoke. And Kohelet knows this better than anyone. Again, he had everything. And he's going to have some joy for us. He's going to tell us about the way to enjoy the things of the world that God has given us, but he's not going to do that until we see the chavel with both eyes, and not until at least chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And what he wants us to have is realistic expectations. He doesn't want us to do what he did, and this is really important. He doesn't want us to do what he did. He chased after the wind. He pursued the world and life under the sun, and he tried to find fulfillment in it outside of God, and he doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to chase after the wind. And he says, if you go after the world, you're going to find emptiness, and eventually you're going to die and maybe even go to hell. And so Kohelet wants us to really wrestle with these things. He wants us to know that creation itself is incapable of providing lasting satisfaction, and man is powerless to withdraw happiness from this world unless God gives him the ability to enjoy those things. And the monotonous reality of the world is the same whether we know God or not. And the difference, as Kohelet puts it, and this is in chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor. So there you go. Your labor is vain and you're going to have to do it again. But there's a sense in which we can eat and drink and enjoy that labor, see good in it. This also is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment outside of Him? And that's what Kohelet wants to lead us to, is that real enjoyment, real satisfaction, that can only come from God. And only God can enable us to rejoice in the midst of the chavel of the world. And so if you try to make a withdrawal of satisfaction apart from God, what you will find, if you really think about it, is you'll find insufficient funds. There's just, without God, there's nothing in the bank account of creation that's ultimately going to satisfy. Without God, all you can do is suck futility from life, suck emptiness. But with God, we can find fulfillment in the midst of the futility, and we can live for things that are going to be eternal by doing God's commandments, knowing that one day He's going to judge that, and ultimately we're going to live with Him in the new heavens and new earth in which the futility is going to be removed, and then there will be gain, then there will be advantage. The mundane elements of life can be enjoyed if they're taken from the hand of God with thankfulness. You see, we weren't created for life apart from God. We were meant to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It was our sin that subjected the world to futility. And Romans 8:19-22 tells us that the creation groans as it awaits the freedom from futility that's going to come when our salvation is fully realized. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, will be the one who delivers us from the vanity of the world. And when He returns, He will free us to labor in a world where moth and rust will no longer destroy and where thieves will not break in and steal. But until then, He Himself is our hope for joy in this world, and it's through Christ that the hand of God will be towards us for good. Jesus Christ is the only way to have peace with God. And apart from Christ, we are enemies of God because of our sin. And again, in God's economy, sin must be punished. Judgment must be administered. And all are guilty. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I just want to kind of proclaim here as we close, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus bore the penalty for our sins that we deserved. And He took the wrath of God in our place so that we can go free. And by His blood, we are cleansed of sin. Because of His death, we can be forgiven. By His stripes, we are healed. And so through Jesus Christ, we can be made right with the Holy God. And that, again, is the only way that we can enjoy the vanity of the world. Trying to find joy in any other way apart from Jesus Christ is going to result in emptiness and again into eternal death. But Jesus has made a way that we can have a right relationship with God. And if you come to Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled to the holy God of the universe. And then you can begin to enjoy God and begin to have a taste of that future enjoyment that we'll have in heaven, as I already mentioned. Salvation won't make the chevel go away. That's going to remain until Christ returns. But it will make you right with God. Trusting in Jesus Christ and believing in Him will make you right with God. In such a way that from the hand of God, from God Himself, you will be able to enjoy even the hardest things in this fallen world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for the reality of Qohelet, that he would teach us these things and show us the emptiness, Lord. Pray that as we work through this series from time to time, that you would wean us from our love of the things of the world, and that you would help us to live with eternity in mind. Help us to be a people that enjoys the good things of this world with thankfulness, but also a people that does not in any way make those things an idol. Father, we recognize that you alone are worthy of worship. You alone are worthy to live for. We acknowledge that there is no advantage apart from you in this world. And we thank you that you have made this world empty in the way that you have, so that we could learn to enjoy you and enjoy the things that you give us by acknowledging you and recognizing that they come from you, and not by, as the world does, trying to live for those things apart from you. And so we pray that you would help us with that, Father. And we pray that you would bless us as we continue in our service, as we continue in praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.